So today's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 20, and that can be found on page 1157. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. For each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame.
Jo, thank you very much. Welcome to, I can see maybe there's a few visiting in London for bank holidays. Welcome. As Kev said, I'm the church planning mentor. If you don't know what that is, I have no idea either, really. But it's lovely to be involved here at Euston. And great to be back in 1 Corinthians 15. So please do keep that open, page 1157. And there are some notes and a diagram behind the notice sheet, the diagram I'm particularly proud of, not that I made it up. So you'll need both those things. The Bible's view of the future is this. One specific day, the world will end. And Jesus will return, and he will bring every dead Christian to life again. He'll resurrect them and give them new bodies. Now, I wonder how you react to that. I wonder if you can hear a sort of confused voice of the normal Christian speaking. I thought after this world, there was a better place. An escape from this world, an escape from this body. I think most of the UK thinks that, and thinks that that is the Bible's view. And that was precisely the mistake in Corinth. Verse 12, where we were last week. Some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. See, to them it sounded gross. The idea of corpses being raised, it's disgusting, it's illogical, it's so unspiritual. Compared to the freedom of your eternal spiritual soul. So that's the idea Paul is arguing with them about. And tonight Paul opens up the Old Testament. He wants to show them why Jesus raised must mean that you will be raised as well. But please don't see this as a sort of interesting view about the future. Chapter 15 comes at the end of a letter that is a total car crash. The church in Corinth has just about everything wrong that it is possible to have wrong. They're so wrong about leadership, they've split into tribes, so wrong about spiritual gifts that they compete rather than serve, so wrong about freedom that they worship Zeus, so wrong about church that they have orgies at the Lord's Supper, and so wrong about sex that they celebrate incest. And after chapter of firefighting, here is the root answer to their problems. We said last week that verse 58 applies the whole chapter. Just flick over to that. The last verse. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. That was last week. Don't believe in vain. Then always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. And there is our application. If your body has a future resurrection life, then you can give this life and this body fully to the Lord. And that is not a waste. That is not in vain. Today we're only going to get as far as verse 34, so we'll apply specifically the way verses 29 to 34 do. They're like a sort of application story so far. And when we get there, we're going to look at our morals and our deaths. So that's what we've got coming. But first of all, two reasons why Christ raised must mean Christians raised. The first one, verses 20 to 23, because Christ is the first of many. Let's pick that up at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then just skim over the next few verses and see how Paul emphasizes that Jesus is a human being. He's a human being. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam, who's the first man, so also in Christ. I think we tend to think of Jesus dying as a very human thing to do, but of him rising as being a very godlike thing to do. And that is not right at all. Resurrection was his human job. Resurrection is what he does as a human being, and that is crucial. You take a human Jesus, you put it together with Paul's key illustration here, and I think you'll get why we must rise. Okay, so the illustration is that word first fruits. In verse 20, it's also in verse 23. First fruits is it's a harvest term, which means I get to go back to my childhood and drag out my Somerset accent. So here we are, we're in Somerset, and Wurzel and Adge are in their cider orchard, and it is harvest time. And they are here to test the crop. So, are the apples ripe yet, Wurzel? He says. And they pick one down. That's a dreadful accident, isn't it? It'll warm up. They pick one down, and they slice it up, and they start chewing. And one apple as first fruits. And the cider apples, do you know this? Cider apples always taste sour, so there's real skill in that. And great Somerset sighs of satisfaction. Satisfaction, because it is time to hire the local lads and bring in the harvest. But imagine they have another mate with them, and we'll call him Tarquin, because that is what farmers in Somerset are really called. And Tarquin says, I don't think there will be a harvest. That apple was a one-off. You don't seriously believe that if you come out here tomorrow, you'll be able to pick apples and make cider, do you? And Wurzel and Adge do the sensible thing and drop him off the Severn Bridge, because he's an idiot. Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus is part one of a harvest of human beings, just like him, who God is going to raise from death, not as part of a second harvest, but as part of the same one. Jesus is the taster who guarantees what comes afterwards. This apple says the rest will all be the same. He guarantees it for everybody with a real link to him. Everyone who's in the same harvest. Everyone, verse 18, who has fallen asleep in Christ. Or verse 22, in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23, those who belong to Christ. And that illustration, that the harvest illustration, is really appropriate because the part of the Bible that Paul has open is Genesis. Genesis chapters 1 to 3. That is where we find out about Adam and death, verse 22. The drawing on your sheet is a very famous way of mapping out Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So God made Adam, he's the human figure there, he put him on the world, in charge of the world. And Adam was God's number two. Adam was ruling the world just underneath the crown, which is representing God there. And then Genesis chapter 3 is about death arriving. Death arriving because Adam didn't want to be God's number two. He wanted to be God's. So verse 21, by a man came death. And since then, disgusting, ugly death has been tearing up this world. And we join in and we tear up each other. Until verse 22, as in Adam, all die. But with Genesis 1 to 3 open, then first fruits is about a lot more than one new harvest. This is about one new creation. So God, who made the whole universe in Genesis 1 and 2, is about to do it all again. That's his plan. That was always the Old Testament plan. But here is the shock. He has already started. The new heaven and the new earth, it exists in Jesus. Jesus is the first fruit. He's the display model. He's the show flat. So here is here's why Christian funerals are so different. From last week, you can see, if you think Christ rose, you really can see death as falling asleep, like it's an early night and a comfy lie-in. Because Christians, when they believe in Jesus, are linked into Jesus. They're united to him by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the new creation that's already begun. So just like it's impossible for our old world not to be full of sin and death once Adam is in it, because we're all linked into him, it is impossible that Christians wouldn't rise if Jesus has. Verse 22, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And I take it there is nothing more I need to say to persuade you to become a Christian. If you think this is true, if you think the resurrection of Jesus is true, then you need to become a Christian right now. You'd be in him. You'd belong to him. You'd belong to the real, concrete, physical future, whatever happens on your deathbeds. If you're not sure about the resurrection, please don't wait. After the talk, there's going to be a chance to chat to each other. Just use that. Ask your neighbour, why should I believe in the resurrection? Don't let them sing the rest of the songs either if you don't want to. Just take them outside, get them to it'd be in a kind of exam for them on last week. But if the resurrection is true, that changes everything, because it says that Christians will definitely, certainly live forever. And for all of us who struggle to really believe in our future, here's what I think we need to do. I think we need to build the bridge from Jesus' resurrection, which I can imagine and I do believe in, through to my resurrection, which sometimes I struggle to believe. So if you can see Jesus standing there with a real physical body, then see yourself standing next to him on that day. It's impossible that won't happen, that meeting, if he rose and if you are linked to him. It's impossible that won't happen. Imagine him laughing and talking, and then you may reply, he's a real physical person, so will you be. Remember how he walked between Jerusalem and Emmaus. So go for a walk if you want, across new planet Earth. Remember how he built a fire out of charcoal. I think that means you should be able to look forward to doing real physical things in the new creation, throwing sticks, making fires, climbing trees. Remember how he made friends again with Peter, and how his friends said their hearts burned to see him again. Again, we don't know all the details, but you may fill that picture with loved ones who are Christians, who have died. And you can put in ongoing friendship with Christian parents and friends and boyfriends, girlfriends, whatever, because they're in that picture because it is impossible that wouldn't happen because Jesus rose. That's the first reason. Jesus is first of many. Second reason is in verses 24 to 28. That is because Christ is the future king of all. This is also from the Old Testament. Do you notice how the word all and every, though, is the stress that Paul wants to make? I think it is comes 10 times in these verses in our English translation. This is a passage about finishing the job. And the job to be finished is recreation. Because people still die. The world is still messed up. We are still obviously not in the drawing on the sheet. Even though today was a fairly quiet news day, still it's obvious we're not back in the drawing on the sheets. But we will be, is what the Bible is saying. So verse 24, how will it be? Well, then comes the end, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So in the end, Jesus is going to put back the order in the picture back in place. So he will destroy everything that is against God, and he will plant himself ruling over everything. There will be a human being again. And this is about Jesus as a man. Jesus, the human being, will be ruling over the whole world. And that human being's name is Jesus. And in verse 28, he will then turn and go on one knee to his father, and will turn over the kingdom to him. And then you will have God the crown over everything, and under God a human being, and actually all of us human beings in Jesus' body, like sort of little dots on that drawing. And under human beings you will have the whole new creation, recreated and perfect. That is the picture God is trying to rebuild. That is what God is going to make. And with his Old Testament open in front of him, Paul reads off two Old Testament psalms. So verse 25 is from Psalm 110. That talks about God's king ruling over everything and resting his feet on his enemies. That's the key image. Now, we know Jesus is the promised king in the Old Testament, promised that he would rule forever and over everything. And all that Jesus is waiting for is his footstool. Then verse 27 does basically the same thing with Psalm 8. Psalm 8 talks about the first creation and how human beings fit it, and said human beings stand, like in our picture, over everything. God has put all things under his feet, under a human being's feet. Now that was true of Adam before he sinned, and since Adam that has not been true of any human being since. Do you rule the world? Do you rule all creation? I can't even catch mice. We don't rule the world until Jesus. Jesus is king and human ruler of the world, who then puts the final piece in its place in the recreation puzzle when, verse 28, again he turns, he puts humans in the right place under their creator so that God may be all in all. Now, we've done a whole Bible overview. Maybe you weren't expecting that in 3 minutes tonight, but we've done a whole Bible overview from first creation through the Messiah and the King through to new creation. But do you see yet how that helps us know that we're right? Do you see? Well, for one thing, it ups the stakes for God. See, raising me is not just something nice that God does for me, though I'm pretty excited about it. I'm pretty glad that he will. But raising me, raising us, is the climax of God's big plan for the entire creation. And more than that, God has not won until he raises us. So think of all those enemies that are going to be Jesus' footstool, all the enemies to be crushed and defeated, and ask yourself this: if this is all about redoing, remaking creation, then who is the number one enemy of God's whole created order? Who is top of that list? The answer is, verse 26, the answer is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's like redoing creation was one big computer game. Jesus, he marches through history, completing every single level, and right at the end of the game, there is always a boss. And death is the final boss, the killer of every single human being. While death still exists, Jesus is not the ruler of the world. Jesus does not have all his enemies under his feet. What would it take to defeat this enemy? Well, what it would take would be Christians coming back to life again. Every Christian out of his power, really, truly new bodies that this time he cannot touch, bodies like Jesus, that is what it would take to beat death. So if you believe Jesus rose, then I think you must believe he is the Christ. He's the King. And if you believe he is the King, then what the Bible wants to know is that that is all about all and every and all and all and all and in all. That's your watchword. The future King of everything, including death. Including your death. If Jesus is King and winner and ruler, he must be King of your death. And when he is King of everything, death will be on the floor, and your resurrection will be the knockout punch. Like each one of us coming out of death, being bang, and death falls over. Of course we'll rise. Jesus needs us to rise in order to rule the world. Now, in the time that's left, we need to make this ruthlessly practical. We've left lots of time for that. Verses 29 to 34. Because Christians, certainly in Corinth, but maybe in London, have been living in the shadow of death. See, there's only one way to live if you know that you're going to die. and you have no hope for what happens beyond that. And that is in verse 32. Verse 32 says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If you live in the shadow of your death, then you either despair, and some people do that, or you cut loose and live as wild and as fast as you can. For a while, my screensaver on my computer was a clock that I downloaded from a major ad campaign that Kiss FM did. The campaign was called Live Sexy Before You Die. And what the clock did, it was quite clever. You put in some kind of information like when you were born and what sort of food you like to eat. And then it calculated how long you had left to live. And then on your computer, it ran that backwards. How long you got left to live, and it counted backwards in hundredths of seconds. So a really like big stopwatch going really, really fast. It was very depressing. If someone rang you kind of near the end of an hour, you could lose an hour of your life on the phone chatting to them. You just put the phone down. And then the point was, live sexy before you die, because your life is spinning away while you sit here. Seconds are passing. Why are you not having sex? You're all going to die. That was the point. Or at the very least, why are you not enjoying every last second of your life? Kiss FM had a set of slogans. They said party, dance a little, be kind, be calm, be sexy, listen to Kiss FM, which I'm not sure it really worked for them. They pulled it after a while. But do you see how degrading and corrupting death is? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This body has a time limit on it, and this body is all there is. So just make the most of every second for you. See how degrading and corrupting that is? Death is. And that is why the Corinthians had such messed up morals. That's why Paul has to say, verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor. Do not go on sinning. The way you live is to your shame. That's because belief exerts peer pressure on life. You can't separate your morals from the things that you believe. Verse 33 is a quote from the top comedy of Paul's day. It's saying everybody knows there's a connection between who you hang around with and the kind of morals you end up with. Everybody knows about peer pressure. Bad company ruins good morals. Everyone knows that. But Paul's point is, if you hang around on street corners with beliefs like Christians don't come back with bodies, then your morals are gone. There's a peer pressure between what you believe and how you live. And you can see that connection in the rest of the letter. So in chapter 6, if you were with us that far ago, chapter 6, Paul said, no, you can't have sex with prostitutes if you're a Christian. Because Corinth said, this is just a body, and I'm going to throw it away, so I'll do what I want with it. Paul says, that is exactly what you will not do. And this body is going to be raised. This body belongs to Jesus and it has a future. So therefore, be careful what you do with it. And I take it, even on the examples in chapter 6 and chapter 7, that we weren't wasting our time talking about sex here in this room. See, Corinth is just like London, and Christians struggle with sex just like they did. However long they've been Christians, the Corinthians thought they were the best Christians ever, the most sorted ever. I take it that means that there'll be Christians in this room struggling with sex, from the CU president right down to the brand new Christian. When I was at Bible college, they had to make an announcement every term saying, we know that people are using the college internet in their rooms to access porn, and we know who is doing it, so please stop. Does that surprise you or not? At Bible college, when they knew they would be found out, they still had to say that every term. And when I was that was kind of being a slightly older student. When I was a student first time round, we had computers. They were new and they were exciting. Well, not that new, but you had to have a computer in your room. That was quite new and exciting. And I used to stay up all night every night playing computer games. But when I was an undergraduate, the internet was new. And if you wanted to use the internet, you had to go to a special room called a computer room, and you could communicate with people on the other side of the street, and it was amazing. I cannot imagine what people get up to all night in their rooms now that we have the internet in every student room in London. your body is not the least spiritual part of you. It doesn't come with a marquee on the wrapper saying, tear here and throw away. God has plans for your body. And if sex isn't the area where you're in danger, then read chapter 6, verses 9 to 10 at home, and see if greed or drunkenness or slander would be a fit instead. Your body matters. Bad company ruins good morals. And isn't it interesting? The 21st century church says it believes in the resurrection. I guess that if we did a put your hand up poll, a lot of hands would go up here. But very few of us talk about our new bodies when we talk about the future. We talk about heaven, not a new creation. We imagine floaty clouds and souls drifting around like ghosts. Well, no wonder 21st century Christians have the problems of Corinth. Pick another example. No one's ever going to believe that what 1 Corinthians 7 says is true unless they know their body has a future. Do you remember when we did 1 Corinthians 7? He who marries does right, but he who does not marry does even better. Not have sex, stay single until I die, never have sex. In a culture here which says that if you're not having sex, you're not really human. Well, you won't do that unless you believe you'll have a body in the future. That this life and what you can get in every second of this life before you die is not all. Because there is a new life in a new world with a new body for eternity. And this just applies again and again and again throughout 1 Corinthians. They are the eat, drink and be merry church. Idol feasts, orgies at church, good morals, ruined by the doctrines they've been hanging around with. But then here I think is the real punch, the stronger punch, is that verses 29 to 32 ask us specifically about death. So look down at verse 30. He says, if there's no resurrection for his body, then why is he in danger every hour? I die every day, verse 31. Verse 32, what do I gain if humanly speaking, or for merely human reasons, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? That's a good question, isn't it? Why should somebody like Paul be willing to fight with beasts unless there's a resurrection, if it's just for human reasons? If there's no resurrection, he would be somewhere eating and drinking, wouldn't he? Rather than fighting with beasts. Just picture that image in your head. So take the film Gladiator and picture Russell Crowe in the arena fighting the tigers. Picture the violence and the danger and the crowd jeering at the slave who's about to die. You've got it all in your head. Then take Russell Crowe out of the picture and put in the Apostle Paul instead. He tells us elsewhere he is an unimpressive man in bad physical health. And he is on his own in the middle of the arena. He's not Russell Crowe. He's not good at fighting. He's good at theology and writing letters. At this point in his life, he still has to write Romans and 2 Corinthians and the Timothys and Titus. Half of the Bible studies in the world are about to be lunch. But that is Paul's ministry. And we don't know for certain if he's talking literally or not, whether he was ever put in prison with a kind of you will be thrown to the lions thing. But you get the picture. Why on earth would he bother for merely human reasons if there was no life for him after death? If there's no resurrection, then stuff suffering for the gospel, stuff all of Christian morals, and eat and drink for tomorrow we die. And I wonder where we are on that. Christians around the world face this choice every day. I shared a room last week with a student worker from Nigeria, doing a really similar job to me, but from Nigeria. He works in a mainly Muslim part of Nigeria, where churches are regularly being suicide bombed. Where we would have guys on the door there whose job it would be to get blown up so that we wouldn't be, and to keep us alive. And I remember, it's not the first time I've met someone from there, I remember hearing a bishop from his town speaking about this and what it was like to live with that kind of threat regularly. And he said, pray for us. I thought, yeah, I'm going to pray for you. He said, pray for us, but don't pray for the persecution to stop. Pray that we will remain faithful to Jesus. Now, there is a man who understands that his death is not in vain. He is in the Muslim area of Nigeria for a reason. And maybe he'll die. But he has a second body waiting for him. Now, I worry about what would happen here if persecution like that ever came to England, because I don't believe in the resurrection very deeply. I think probably I would pray, make it stop, make it stop, make it stop, I'll do anything, make it stop. Because I don't realise I have this second body. I watched a video about persecution in China once. And they interviewed a little old Chinese man. He was arrested when he was 20, and he was put in prison for 45 years. And 45 years later, they released him, and he got on a bus, and he went to see if he could find his young wife and son again. Hadn't seen them or heard from them in 45 years. Went to see if they were sort of still where he left them in 1960. And he found them, and he said, "It is amazing how good God has been to me." And I just thought, what? Your entire life, every year of your life from the age of 20 to 65, gone? And you can be happy? We die every day because the dead are raised. He has a longer life. 45 years, nothing. Though actually, I think it is the dying every day that I would find harder. See, actually, in some ways, I would rather have the wild beasts, because that is a one-off decision, than the dying every day. So I remember reading Jim Elliot's biography, which again is really, really stirring stuff. He and four friends, they went from university, they left behind glittering career prospects to go to the South American jungle. They wanted to reach one particular tribe called the Auca tribe with the gospel. There were two problems to reaching the Auca tribe. The first problem was they were very, very remote. And they got around that problem by buying little aeroplanes and flying them around and landing on beaches. So that was good. Then the second problem was that they were very, very violent. And they got around that problem. Well, actually, they didn't get around that problem. The first time they met them face to face, they were all killed, hacked to death, every one of them. But amazingly, by God's Spirit, their widows went back to the jungle and tried again to reach the people who butchered their husbands. And lots of them were converted. And Jim Elliot wrote some really famous words that sum up 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He wrote that in his diary shortly before he died. Jim Elliot understood that you live twice. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. But here is the thing about that book, his biography, that got me out of my chair and praying. See, I sit in London reading that book thinking, send me now, show me the spears, I'll do it. But then in the last chapter there was a statistic. The total number of Auca speakers when they went to reach them was something like 200 or 300 people. 200 people. Not that that changes the heroism of it at all. God wanted to call those 200, so he sent 10 of his finest servants to reach them. Now it brings me up short because I started counting to 200. So my house is house number 73 in my road. I think there's about 90 on my street, and lots of them are split into flats. So maybe that's 200-300 people on my streets. And at the other side of my street is a housing estate. They're just kind of low-rise little houses, so maybe that's just another 200 people in over there. I have the equivalent of two whole tribes living in my street, and I do nothing. I hope I would die in a jungle. I really hope I would. I've no idea. But die every day, and that is actually more difficult, isn't it? So maybe split your college and your friends and your colleagues at work and your family. Split them into units of 200. Into units of 200. Kind of line them all up. There they are. Make up 200. And then decide today that because we have new bodies, it would be worth the murder of five Christians to reach them with the gospel. So you, it would be worth their deaths to reach those 200 people with the gospel. Would be worth that. And then, now, commit to give everything, every day, up to and including that point, to reach them. I found that made quite a difference. I studied this passage a few years ago and came to a decision. I was going to start with people from my school and people in my family as my 200. And a few years on, no one has spared me to death. But the kind of things I think that meant, I decided deliberately to become the family lunatic, to become the family bore, if that was what it took to reach those people. They're just small things. I decided to deliberately risk losing my school friends, my oldest friends, by pushing them on the gospel a bit. Just small things. We die every day. And actually preparing this again, what I've noticed is I did that for a few years, and then not so much recently. We have two lives. And the students in London, here's I want to finish the final idea. Students in London used to get together once a year and have a big event, hundreds of people, and the event was called Only One Life. Anyone here old enough as a student to remember Only One Life? So anyone? Nobody nodding. That's interesting. Okay, there you go. And it was meant to say, it's a good title, isn't it? Only One Life. Meant to say you're only a student once. So, you know, get on, go and serve God while you're in London. And that's okay, but it is a bit half-cock, isn't it, compared to this passage. Only one life? You have only two lives. Only two lives, and this is the spare one. So live now, die now, as if nothing is in vain, as if nothing is wasted, because your resurrection is certain, because Jesus is your King and your first fruits. So resurrection has begun, and you will certainly stand there. Let me pray. Father God, praise you so much for Jesus. Praise you that you raised him from the dead by your mighty spiritual power. But Father, thank you that he wasn't raised as a one-off, as a demonstration or as a kind of special trick because he was your son. Praise you that you raised him as the first of many, and that we will certainly rise because we are in him, with him. So, Father, pray we could view this life as a spare life, a life to be given for you, because we know we will stand with him in our future resurrected body, in the new creation, for everlasting, glorious, wonderful days. We praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.